General Meetings, Des Moines, May 1982. First reading meeting.
Peter, chapter 1. Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us, through the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. According as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was cursed from his old sins. Wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if ye do these things, ye shall never fall. For so an abundance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Wherefore I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though ye know them, and be established in the present truth. Yea, I think it meet, as long as I am in this tabernacle, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance, knowing that shortly I must put off this my tabernacle, even as our Lord Jesus Christ hath showed me. Moreover, I will endeavor that ye may be able after my decease to have these things always in remembrance. For we have not followed cunningly devised fables, when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory, when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the Holy Mount. We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed, as unto a light that shineth in the dark place, until the day dawn, and the day star arise in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost.
For us, and they were written to those who were scattered at that time because of persecution, and they were going through many trials, and so naturally the subject of the government of God is taken up in both the first and the second epistle. In the first epistle, it's more the thought of the government of God among his people. And so it is in this first chapter here of the second epistle. But we notice in the two epistles, which no doubt were written several years apart, that there's a little change in the way in which the apostle speaks. In the first epistle, he says, "Peter, an apostle." But you'll notice that there's a change here. And he says, "Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle." So Well, that word servant is really bondman. I think we'll notice, too, in reading these two epistles, that there is a warmth that comes into this second epistle, perhaps more so than in the first. And shouldn't that be so, brethren, with us as we go on in the path of faith? Should there not be an advance in our souls and spiritual things? Should there not be more affection for the saints of God shown in our ways? And shouldn't we have a deeper sense of what grace has done for us as we go on? So Peter now speaks of himself not simply as an apostle, but it's Simon Peter. He's humbled, I'm sure, as he thinks of all the marvelous grace that God has shown to him. When we think of who he was, ignorant, unlearned fisherman, and yet the grace of God has made him an apostle to set forth these marvelous truths. Now in the first epistle, he ends with the God of all grace, calling us to his eternal glory. That's the heavenly side of things. In the second epistle, he speaks of the complete change on this earth, preparing it for eternity. But we find in Peter's ministry the heavenly line of things, although he doesn't speak of the church like the apostle, but he does lift our souls above this world into a heavenly atmosphere. And so when we think of the government of God in this first chapter, we're thinking of the government of God in connection with our circumstances here and what the Spirit of God desires for us as his people down here in this world. Now, we find in this first chapter the government in this way. When we think of government, sometimes we think of that word judgment, but that's not the thought of government. It's child training. It's bringing his people into the good of our portion. And that's what we have, I believe, here when Peter speaks of these things that we have before us in this chapter. It's rather the believer being brought into the good practically of what the counsels of God have wrought for us, he speaks of in connection with the promises. So to be made, brought into the good of it practically in our souls is what Peter would bring before us, I believe, in this first chapter of the second epistle.
I believe there is a comparison, or it might be well to compare this second epistle of Peter with the second epistle of Paul to Timothy, in that both of them have in view the day of when Christendom has departed from the truth, a day when that which was established of God, the Christian testimony set up in this world, has failed. In the Second Timothy, you might say we have more of the believers' fellowship and associations in such a day. That is, a day when there's been departure from the truth. He is to withdraw from iniquity and separate himself from vessels unto dishonor, and to be associated with those who are following righteousness, faith, love, and peace, calling upon the Lord out of a pure heart. But we have a similar condition of things, the last days, more or less, the end times, when there has been great departure from the truth and departure as to Christian conduct. And I think Peter takes up the
the last mentioned thing, that is Christian conduct, the way in which those who call themselves Christians have departed from the conduct that is becoming to believers. And we find in this second epistle much brought before us, not in the first chapter, but the chapters that follow, the moral condition of those who have departed from the truth. And I thought that Peter, in this first chapter, would be setting forth what should characterize those who are true believers, those who are spoken of as having obtained, like precious faith. He has in view those who are believers on the Lord Jesus, not mere professors, and he would desire that their conduct and their ways would not be characterized by the ways and conduct of, I hesitate to use the word apostate Christendom, because really the apostasy takes place after the saints leave, but it's already tending toward that. That is, the mystery of iniquity is already working, and there's been departure from the truth, and as Paul says to Timothy, that it will increase unto more ungodliness. So Peter is careful to exhort the believers to be free from that ungodliness that marks those who are mere professors. And so he speaks of that which is real and genuine, and that there should be a practical response to it, so that the believer might be have a sense in his own soul of what he is before God and what he has, and not be characterized by the conduct that is prevalent among mere false professors.
No partiality with God is there. And Peter gives us to see that he realizes this in a special way when he says, to them who have obtained like precious faith. In other words, he may be an apostle, and he is, but there's no partiality with God. All the saints are in the same position before God. He was used as a vessel, as an apostle, that's true. But no one can say that the Lord loves Peter more than he loves any one of us. We're all under those affections in the same way. Now in this first verse, it says, have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. In the first epistle, Peter shows how God was faithful in his promises, and that now they have the salvation of their souls. They're enjoying the place of being guarded, and they're looking forward to the day of the revelation of Jesus Christ, when everything will be set right. Now, those were in the promises. And so he speaks here of the righteousness, not so much of the thought that we've been brought into the righteousness through the work of Christ, which is true, but the fact that God is righteous in what he has done. God and the Lord Jesus are righteous in fulfilling what was promised in the Old Testament. I believe that's what we have here, particularly, so that the soul can rest assured that whatever God has said, he's going to do. He promised these things to the prophets. Now he's made them good to the saints of that day and for us today. So we can count on the word of God. Whatever he says, he's going to fulfill in his own time.
I was thinking, too, in regard to our brother's statement, and it's important to maybe emphasize that the like precious faith, every believer has that faith as the gift of God. Is it not true according to Ephesians 2? But I'm thinking that Peter's view is, not to jump over the verses, but to connect verse 5 with that thought of like precious faith. Every believer has that faith. But Peter's desire is that we might have in our faith. In verse 5, when it says, beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith, it could be literally translated, have in your faith. In other words, we all have the same faith, but we may not all have in our faith these things. And that's what he would desire. He starts off on that premise that every one of us have this faith. Now we have something, as it were, to build on. If one does not have faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, if one does not have that faith in God's testimony today, he has nothing upon which he can build. He has to start there. That's the starting point. All having that like precious faith. But then we're to have in our faith the things that are spoken of. That the Lord willing, I'm sure the Lord will impress upon us that what we're to have in our faith. Now this might differ from Christian to Christian. We all start off alike with like precious faith. But then it may be that some add more in their faith than others. But the thought of Peter is that we should all add these things in our faith.
Is it the faith of God we're talking about? Now, he does say to the woman, thy faith has saved thee, go in peace. And it is ours because it's a gift. But we shouldn't forget it's the faith of God that we have given to us. And if we have the faith of God, it's all we need. There isn't any more that he could give us in that respect. As you say, it's good to go on in the good of it and add to it, or in it, live in the good of it. But we have it. And if it says, a grain of mustard seed, it says, if that's your faith, a grain of mustard seed, that's sufficient. It's the faith of God. It isn't a question of quantity. It's the quality that we have. And each one of us has that. And so we can live in the good of that faith. Well, what could a faith as a grain of mustard seed do? It could say to the mountain, pick up thyself and go into the sea, move to the sea, and it will. The impossible is possible with the faith of God. And so it's nice to realize this is the faith we're talking about. Now, he does say, thy faith. Well, that's nice because it's a gift, and when it's a gift, it belongs to you. We can call it ours, but it's still the faith of God.
The faith that's spoken of here is not just any faith in anything, because there are people today that say, well, I have faith. Well, what do they mean? Well, they have faith in something else. It might be faith in themselves to get to heaven. But that isn't the kind of faith that we read about here. So often, in the scripture, when faith is mentioned, it also includes what is believed in, what the faith is in. And perhaps it's a little clearer over in Jude. It says in verse 3, beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and to exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. Well, there it's the thing that was believed in, the thing that we have faith in, the truth of God and the work of Christ and the person of Christ and the person of God himself. For instance, we have, he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Well, it's definitely told there what our faith is to be in God himself. And trust in him is really what it is. And so much that's called faith today isn't God's faith at all. It isn't a faith that God is speaking about in his word. It's faith in his truth, in himself. in his Son, in the work of Christ, and this righteousness of God, and other things and principles that we read of in Scripture.
The faith once delivered to the saints, it's the whole thing. It's what God has given. And I was wondering if that isn't what we have here, because it's through the apostles that we get all this wonderful divine revelation, and it is given to us. And in connection with government, Peter also writes a good deal about grace. And grace and government are the two ways in which God acts. If we look in 1 Peter, which has been referred to, we'll notice that grace is mentioned 7 times. You might just notice the verses. He begins the first epistle. In the 2nd verse, he mentions grace unto you and peace be multiplied, like here in our 2nd verse as well. But then in the 10th verse of 1 Peter 1, it says, "Ah, what salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you." Well, here's a wonderful thing about grace. Although this epistle takes up government, notice that grace is all the way through. Then he goes on further in the outlook in the 13th verse, 1 Peter 1:13, which to me, I believe, brings us really up to the judgment seat of Christ for the believer. "Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind and be sober and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." What a wonderful day that's going to be there when the believer stands at the judgment seat of Christ and has that backward look and sees all the grace that has been exercised by God toward him and brought him there where rewards are given. Then there's a mention, and it's a little different, in the 3rd chapter. And the 7th verse, I'll just read it. I think we'll all understand it. 1 Peter 3:7, "Likewise, ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered." Then in the last chapter of 1 Peter, we have grace 3 times. The 5th verse, "Likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yea, all of you be subject one to another, and be clothed with humility, for God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace to the humble." Very good practical verse for us. Then the 10th verse was quoted in part. We'll read it. "But the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that ye have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you." And then our standing comes out in the 12th verse. "By Silvanus, a faithful brother unto you, as I suppose, I have written briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God wherein ye stand." Now here's our standing in grace. But being brought into this by what grace has brought to us, that has brought salvation, being in our standing, we come into the family as children, and God deals with us in the family in his government. So in the 4th chapter of 1 Peter, the time has come when judgment must begin at the house of God. So we need to learn this, that God, although he's a God of grace, yet he deals with his family, trains us and brings us up, and so we come to the grace here in this chapter. But again, this like precious faith, isn't that a wonderful thing to think that God has given to us through the apostles that whole thing, the truth, into which God would bring us now. Well, the first chapter of 1 Peter, along the lines you've been speaking of, in the sixth verse, it says, this is the government of God allowed in our lives, wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations or trials. Now notice the fourth chapter and the tenth verse. We have at the end of the verse the manifold grace of God. Well, here we have government and grace brought together, the manifold temptations or trials, but be sure of this, that there's manifold grace to meet them. Now, many of the saints today are passing through special trials. Sickness, unemployment, many things have come in. I believe the difficult times that are spoken of in Timothy are here. Difficult times. But let's be sure of this, that God will never allow his children to pass through trials without supplying grace to meet them. And sometimes, like with Elijah, there may be just a handful of meal in a barrel, but the barrel won't waste. There'll always be something in the barrel. We can always count on God. He may try us from day to day, but he's going to supply. And so we have this second verse of our chapter now. It says, grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Now this is what we are to be taken up with. God will see to it that our needs are supplied, but our part is to be taken up with the knowledge of God and Jesus our Lord, or owning the Lordship of Christ in our ways. Now, what God enjoys to see in his children is simple, childlike confidence. This is what he likes to see in his people. No matter what the circumstances are, he wants us to trust him, and he'll provide. He's promised to provide. I will never leave thee nor forsake thee.
Peter knew a lot about grace, didn't he? And little wonder he used the word multiply both times here, because it was surely multiplied to him. And I was thinking, he is the apostle, so was Paul, and Peter is the one who failed so in the very thing he boasted so in, and yet the marvelous grace of God and the Lord Jesus Christ to restore him and give him this wonderful purpose of writing this epistle, and as an apostle too. Well, I was thinking, and not to go back, but I enjoyed that mention of the word servant, that fourth word in this first verse we're in. You know, Peter put it first. He didn't put apostle first, he put servant first. And I think he had a sense in his soul that although he is an apostle, and that responsibility was his as he wrote this, as the Paul so many times said bond slave, he would love to say just bond slave as his title, but sometimes he had to say apostle because it was a very strong responsibility he was undertaking, and it had to be. But I was thinking this word servant should exercise all of us. A servant is one who belongs to the Lord. In those days, bond slave was a chattel. They were property. And I think Peter had that sense that the price paid for him was the greatest price possible. The Lord paid that price. He belonged to the Lord Jesus. He was his slave, bond slave. And a servant is one who's ready to do the will of his Lord and Master. And that's an exercising thing. We like to call ourselves children of God. That's a nice thing to do. Brethren, and a child of the King, and all those things we love to be called, even saints. But when we remind ourselves we're a servant of Jesus Christ, that means we should seek and long to do His will. That's really the servant's role, is to do His will. And I just had one thought here to bring in the grace that Peter had a sense in his soul. And that's John 15. John 15 and 15. And this has always touched my heart when we come into the point of a servant's role. John 15 and verse 15. Henceforth I call you not servants, for the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth, but I have called you friends. For all things that I have heard of my Father, I have made known unto you. Oh, I think this is so precious. The Lord says the servant doesn't know the intimate things of his Lord. He may not even know the purpose of his Lord when he's told what to do. He may not know why, but that isn't the way it is with us. The Lord says, I'm not going to call you servants now. The thought is, should I keep anything from my friend Abraham? We're his friend now in the sense that he's brought us in to the deep counsels of his Father. Well, isn't that a wonderful thought? Well, we should not call ourselves friends of Jesus. We're servants. We should never cease to realize that. But grace comes in, and that's what we're talking about. And the grace is, he considers us friends so he can tell us all things. Oh, what a precious role we have.
I notice, brethren, that in this wonderful chapter, the second Peter, before when he goes onto the subject of apostasy, especially with the teacher, he gives us what is our portion in Christ, isn't it? This is very blessed indeed. And that's what we have in this verse 3 and 4, isn't it? First of all, our God and Father has made us to know that there is no good on the first man. That the first man has been completely set aside, and in particular when they took the Lord Jesus Christ and we cast him out. And so here now the Lord tells us in this verse 3 that we have the thing pertaining to life and godliness through the knowledge of him that has called us to glory and to virtue. What a wonderful thing God has done for us, beloved people of God, through the person of his beloved Son. And when man did his very worst, that you and I, we have taken the Lord Jesus Christ and cast him out, then God came in and blessed him and gave us that which is the most wonderful blessing that in any other dispensation they never have. That is that we know Christ is our precious Savior, and we have these wonderful things, godliness and knowledge of him that has called us to glory and virtue. What a portion we have. And then at the next verse says, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promise. Oh, what a wonderful thing that is. And say that by these things ye might be partakers of divine nature. He has given us a divine nature. What a wonderful thing that is. And you know, I noticed that Peter used us 7 times that way. Precious. Have you noticed that, brethren? 7 times he uses the word precious. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 1, please. Verse 7. Our brethren mentioned 7 times the wonderful grace of our God. But here we have 7 times Peter uses the word precious. It is 1, chapter 1, verse 7, that the trial of your faith being much more precious than gold that perish, though it might be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. Well, sometimes, you know, beloved people of God, we don't think of the trials and difficulties they are precious, and rather we are occupied with the difficulty that we have, but God says that He sends them because they're going to be precious to us, because we learn very blessed lessons that we need to learn. How wonderful that is. And then again in chapter 1 and verse 19, it says, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb but without blemish and without price. This, beloved people of God, is the foundation of all our blessing, isn't it? Oh, how many blessings we have. Sometimes people, they speak about the second blessing, but every blessing, oh, how many blessings we have in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, and in particular, that we are blessed with all spiritual blessings in the heavenly place, in Christ, and the basis of all it is the precious blood of the Lord Jesus. Oh, beloved people of God, we shall never forget the preciousness, oh, the infinite value of the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then the next one is on verse 4 of 2 Peter, the third one, to whom coming unto a living stone, dissolved, indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. Oh, the preciousness of the person of the Lord Jesus to the heart of God. Every step of His way, the Lord Jesus did nothing else but please the Father. And here we find that He is chosen to God and precious. And then the next one is on verse 6. Wherefore also it is contained in the Scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect and precious. Oh, the preciousness of the person of the Lord Jesus to the heart of God. Again I say, and to you and to me should be too. Should be like that too, precious, when we think of all He is, the glory of His person. Oh, who can go into all the glory, enter in, of the person of the Lord Jesus. And so He says, precious, and ye that believe unto Him shall not be confounded. And then again in verse 7, unto you therefore which believe, He is the preciousness. Oh, dear people of God, what a wonderful occupation we can have. The person of the Lord Jesus and all His glory and beauty. So He's trying to, just a little brief, if you pardon me if I take a little bit longer. Psalm 45 and verse 1. Psalm 45 and verse 1. Psalm 45 and verse 1. My heart is endowed in a good matter. I speak of the things which I have made the touching the king. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer. Oh, listen, should be so with us, beloved people of God. As we think of the beauty, the glory that we see in the person of the Lord Jesus, as we go through the Scripture in the Old Testament, and then in the New Testament, in the Gospel, and in the Epistle, should not be so with us that our mouth, our heart should be as the pen of ready writer. What a wonderful person, what a wonderful object God has given us. And so here it is, unto you therefore which believe, He is the preciousness. And then we have it two times again in 2 Peter, as we had it together already this morning. 2 Peter.
Of the grace of God. We might ask Peter, Peter, what do you know about the grace of the Lord? In that first epistle, he says, if so be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious. Well, I don't know just what part of his life he's talking about, but I believe it's his whole life and contact with the Lord Jesus that comes before him, because he finds out how gracious the Lord is, and especially
after he denied that he knew him, and then he didn't see the Lord again until after resurrection, and the Lord appeared to Simon, and he uses that name, which was his old name. He appeared to Simon, and there was something that had to be dealt with there in Peter, and it was old Simon. But I believe there was an experience he had there with the Lord that showed him how gracious the Lord is. And in that first epistle, the second chapter, that graciousness of the Lord is connected with our condition in sin and degradation. And Peter comes to that point when the Lord is that gracious to him that he sees what a wretch he is and what a wretch he was. If so be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious, what do we know about the graciousness of the Lord? Has his grace touched our heart? The goodness of God leads us to repentance. When we see his love, his grace, his goodness, it touches our hearts and it melts us down. And I think it's good for us to be occupied with his grace, his graciousness. What a gracious Savior he is. And no wonder Peter says here, grace be multiplied. Be multiplied. Oh, he wants us to enter into it more and more. Know more about grace, and then know more about grace. And we need grace to learn more of grace. And we need grace to go to ask him for grace. It's grace upon grace. It's just like our late brother Hayhoe used to say, it's an altitude. It's just piling it up. And the grace of the Lord is just piled up and piled up for us.
That's why it speaks to the knowledge.
Through what he gained in experience and walking with the Lord, that he realized this grace, as you have mentioned. And so he goes on with this same subject in a following verse, in the third verse, through the knowledge of him. So, it's grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, according as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue. That is, as we are taken up in our experiences here with the person of Christ and of God the Father, through the Word of God, we follow the path of the Lord Jesus, and that path manifests all that's in the heart of God. That's the way we grow in grace, is it not? But Peter emphasizes, along with it, the practice of it in our lives, as was seen in the Lord Jesus here. And so it's important that we read the Gospels, but it's important too that we get the doctrine of it in the epistles. It's been said, you know, that if we want our hearts warmed, we read the Gospels. But to be thoroughly instructed in the doctrine, we have the epistles on top of that. And so we combine the two. And that's what Peter is really speaking of, I believe, here, when he gives us this list that follows. It's the very same thing that was true of the Lord Jesus in his pathway that is expected of the believer here. Now, I mention this because sometimes we say, well, I put my trust in the Lord Jesus, I have eternal life. Very good. But what about the pathway here? What about the experiences of faith in the pathway? We have the list of them here. And when he speaks of
of that divine life, that is, it says here, he has given us a new nature. Which verse is that? Yes, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these you might be partakers of the divine nature. We have that divine nature, but Peter is emphasizing the fact of the practice that goes along with it, so we might enjoy the truth of that, the connection, step by step, that that divine nature brings down here, because it's entirely new life. When you speak of being born again, that doesn't really set forth the thought at all. The word should be born anew, as you have in the third of John. It's entirely new life. Now, Peter is speaking of that here. It's not simply that you and I have a divine nature, and you say, yes, I have a divine nature. But the thought is, what goes along with that divine nature in practice down here? That's what Peter's speaking of in these thoughts that follow.
Isn't it so, brethren, that these virtues that we find in the second chapter, first chapter of Second Peter, they're to be found in the person of the Lord Jesus? His occupation for them, isn't he, prophet? We're not going to find it within ourselves, but it's to use our knees and the Word of God and be much in the presence of the blessed Savior, isn't it? And that's where we're going to draw the grace that we needed in order that we might fulfill practically what we have in the verses that you have just mentioned. And I was thinking, you pardon me, brother, if I repeat this that the brother say, if you would ask Peter, say, Peter, how is it that you use seven times in your epistle that word precious and preciousness? Well, he would say, oh, brethren, I have experienced in my own life his graciousness. Oh, how I have failed him miserable. Oh, but how gracious he has been to me. How precious he has been to me in restoring me. And not only restore me, but he told me that he was going to use me for his good.
We spoke about having the divine nature, a new life. That life is Christ. And that's being born again, as it says in the margin, from above, anew. But I think it's exercising for everyone here. There's a lot of us here. There's children and young people, too, that we are sure we're ones for whom this has been written. Because it says it's been written to them that have obtained like precious faith. And when you have that gift of God, you're born from above. You have that new life. And the verse that was brought out in precious, with precious, in the seventh verse of second chapter of 1 Peter, emphasizes the contrast. You know, for those of us who are saved, we have a lot of tests. It's nice we do. I think one of the loveliest ones is that we know we pass from death unto life. We love the brethren. But we have a lot of reasons to know we're saved and have that divine nature. But here in the seventh verse, it says, unto you therefore which believe. Now this is believers. Christ is the preciousness. Now we know he's ours and we know we're a believer because everything about Christ is precious to us. That's the other translation. It's the preciousness. All about him. But notice the contrast, and it should exercise everyone here. It's not to the unbeliever, it's to the disobedient. The disobedient. Because God would have all to be saved, and you're going against his will. You're disobedient. But it isn't that he's not precious. He's disallowed, and that word in the other translation is cast away as worthless. Now get the difference. Either Christ is precious to you, and the preciousness, you belong to him and you're saved. Or if he isn't yours and you're not saved, you cast him away as worthless.
That's a solemn thought, isn't it? But it's true. Either Christ is everything, or he is nothing. And those that go into hell in their sins have cast him away as worthless. This world considers Christ worthless. They hung him on a tree. They crucified him, and they cast him out. That's the expression. They cast him out. Worthless. And there's one or the other. Either he's the preciousness to you now, and you know in your heart. And if he isn't, you may say, I don't consider him worthless. You have considered him worthless, and you've cast him out. It's a solemn contrast in that verse.
That expression, called by glory, I say by because it really should be by. That doesn't mean that the word in is of no consequence, but still, it speaks of being called by glory and virtue. The glory, what's that? Well, Peter speaks of it more than once. It's the object that's put before our hearts. It's the Lord Jesus Christ and his glory. He speaks of Christ's sufferings and the glory that should follow. Well, we are called by glory, something like Abraham. He was called by glory. The Lord of glory appeared to him, and he got a vision of things so that he wasn't even looking for a city here. He was looking for a city that has foundations, whose builder and maker is God, and he just built a tent down here. That's the effect it had on him. And then virtue. Well, the Lord showed forth virtue when he was here as a man, how he could live in a practical way as a man down here. And I like to think of it especially in connection with the temptation when he was led of the Spirit out into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And we find there that when the devil tempted him, he quoted scripture. And he was quoting from the book of Deuteronomy. The book of Deuteronomy has in it all the principles laid down, the conditions for the children of Israel when they should enter the land. And they have in it, in them, the thought of dependence upon God. What God has said, that's what we'll go by. That's what we'll lean on. And so the Lord there, when he was tempted of the devil, he was displaying his dependence upon God as a man. And he would use the word of God to show that he was dependent upon God and that he would not do anything of himself. Now, we do that so much, don't we? We think things ourselves. We do things of ourselves, perhaps not even thinking about, well, what does God say about it? That is, we don't display a dependence upon God. But if we're feeling that we need to look to the Lord for guidance and direction in a thing, we're displaying some dependence upon the Lord, and this glorifies God. And that is, I believe, the virtue part of it, the practical side of it. We're looking to Christ as the object, the perfect one, and that helps us to live the practical side of the Christian life down here. And without that, we just don't make headway. Spiritual courage. I mention that because it's connected with the expression divine power. Now in Colossians 1, he speaks of the might of his glory. Now that's the measure of the power that's provided for the believer. Nothing less than the might of his glory. That is, it's the strength that's connected with that divine energy that has always been in the glory. It's eternal. Now, that's the measure of the power of the believer. But you see, our faith doesn't rise to it, the difficulty. And so he mentions here, his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness. And it's through the knowledge of him that hath called us by glory and virtue. So the following Christ, occupied with that which the Gospels teach us, and the doctrine of the epistles concerning it. We have before us, if faith embraces it, everything that we need for this life and for our faith in connection with the things to come. We have everything we need. We don't need to go elsewhere. Now the difficulty is that we allow our reasoning powers to act, and we get into difficulties down here. We look at circumstances and we say, well, we must do this or do that because the circumstances suggest it. But that's not according to this divine power which hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness. The reasoning powers may have to do, for you young people at school, with your mathematics and for your occupation, but they have nothing to do with your spiritual life. The moment you introduce reasoning into your spiritual life, you as much as say, well, I'm going to work out something that God has already told me to do. I'm going to try to analyze it myself. No, it's just obedience. That's the path of the believer, to obey the word of God. And that's the happy path. The moment we bring reason into it, we spoil it, because our thoughts are always wrong unless they're guided by Scripture. We must have Scripture for what we do. So, he says then, in connection with that word, moral, or rather spiritual courage, add to your faith, or in your faith, moral or spiritual courage. We'll illustrate it this way. Supposing a young man says he's going out to preach the gospel on the street. He has a great deal of knowledge, and so he goes out in the energy of the flesh to make this known. That's one way. But supposing the young man goes out to preach the gospel and his knees begin to shake. That's quite different, isn't it? The second one is spiritual courage. The first one is the energy of the flesh. Now we have to learn this, don't we, practically? To act in complete dependence. And we find that in Scripture, Paul teaches us the lesson he had to learn, at least in part. When I'm weak, then am I strong. Otherwise, the glory is not going to God. If the glory is to go to God, the vessel must not be seen. That is, no power in the vessel at all, not one bit. And when Paul went to Corinth, he went not in the energy that the flesh dictated, but he went as one who was weak, so that their faith might stand in the power of the Spirit of God, not in what he himself would provide in connection with being able to speak well or that line of things, but simply the Spirit of God operating through an empty vessel. Now God gets the glory.
In connection with grace, and 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1, what an encouragement that verse has been to me, and perhaps to many, when in a time of apostasy, the Apostle Paul said, "Thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus." Oh, beloved people of God, in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, we have a storehouse of a grace and blessing, and the only thing we got to do is just draw from Him by faith. What a wonderful thing that is. Thou, therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is to be found in Christ Jesus. What a storehouse of a blessing, of a grace that we have in the person of the Lord Jesus, and the only thing we got to do is say again, his dependence upon him and draw from him the grace that we need for the pathway of whatever thing God wants you to do.
Second chapter of Titus, verse 11, let me read it in Mr. Darby's translation. For the grace of God, which carries with it salvation for all men, has appeared, teaching us that having denied impiety and worldly lusts, we should live soberly and justly and piously in the present course of things. I believe what we have heard about the grace of God, which was more or less the side of God being gracious to us, is beautiful, and we remember that God has dealt with us in that way. But here we see, I believe, in Titus that the Lord Jesus himself is grace personified, and that there we have grace presented as the power that enables us to live for God. And like our brother just mentioned, we can draw from that in whatever difficulties we are. If temptations come our way, we don't overcome these things by a legal submitting to legal rules and this sort of thing. We overcome them by drawing from the grace that is available to us in the Lord Jesus. And that helps us to understand how grace can be multiplied and how peace can be multiplied. Why do we oftentimes lack peace in our soul? That is because we are not practically walking with the Lord. We are not drawing from that grace that is available, and therefore we are not victorious in the Christian life. And this seems to be the line of things that Peter brings out here, doesn't it? Because he speaks of godliness. It's all been provided for us. It's all connected with that grace that is available. It's like a resource, like a reservoir from which we can draw for whatever circumstances. And in all these circumstances, we have more and more grace, and we will have peace and joy and happiness, which is so often lacking, because we might even try to deal with these things in a legal way, and we don't get on top of them. We don't get the victory. But the grace is able to teach us in a practical way. And that is what is so needed, subjectively, to learn, or the subjective side of things, that which grace teaches us.
This chapter is interesting. It's multiplication first, and then addition. And here in the second verse, it's a prayer or a desire of Peter for those of like precious faith, that grace and peace be multiplied unto them, unto us too, I believe. And the way that this comes in is through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, and through the knowledge of him that has called us by glory and virtue. To know God, the knowledge of him, this comes in first. If we go back and think of that certain man, that noble man in the 19th of Luke, who went to a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return, he called his servants. And there's three different cases. There were talents given to them, and the first to use them and traded with them. But the last one that had that talent, he put it in a napkin and hid it in the earth. And when the Lord returned and asked him about it, he says to the Lord, I feared thee, for thou art an austere man. Now, did that man, did he know God? Well, we wouldn't think so. Our God is not like that, not for the saved ones. He may come in that way toward the lost, but for us to know God, the chapter ends up, the book ends up, but grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Well, what a wonderful way to end this Peter's book, the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So these things come in first. The multiplication then comes through the knowledge of God, to know God. Well, we do know God, whom to know is life eternal. But you think of Job. He says, I know that thou canst do everything, and that no thought of thine can be hindered. What a wonderful thing that was for Job to know that. And then when he got into the presence of God, there was no place for self. So I believe it is for us to know God, comes in first, to know him, to know that he's the God of all grace, and that he has called us by these wonderful things. And then we come to the practical thing where it's for us in verse 5, beside this, giving all diligence to add to your faith virtue and so on. Here it comes to us to do this. Well, I just wanted to call attention again to the wonderful thing that it's the knowledge of God that comes first, and then later on it's addition. We practically ought to go on just add more and add more and add more.
In the verse of John 17, the third verse that you're speaking of, and it tells what eternal life is. This isn't really a definition, it's the essence of it. If we went out and asked 10 people at random what life eternal, you'd get 10 different answers, I'm sure. I tried it and got to 5 people, I had 5 different answers. But if you say this is life eternal, it says here, what? That they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. To know God as Father, to know Jesus Christ as Savior, you have life eternal. That's it. It's just the knowledge. And then, as our verse says in Peter, that's how we gain all knowledge. It's of him and through him. Christ is all in all. And we can find Christ in the whole Word of God. He's the source of all knowledge to us. And it's all based upon him and his work. And so the very fact that we have life, eternal life, we know God as our Father. How wonderful that is. And Jesus Christ whom he has sent.
No reason to think of knowledge and gaining knowledge in the things of God if there isn't virtue. If there isn't that spiritual courage and the leaning upon God in everything, what would the knowledge do but puff up? And so knowledge follows virtue. It doesn't go before it. So to gain knowledge in the things of God, in fact, one really can't gain real knowledge in the things of God. He might get knowledge in his head, but to gain real knowledge in the things of God, there has to be the complete leaning upon God and obedience to his will, subjection. We had that in our hymn this morning. Oh, give us submission. Thought that was nice. Give us submission. That's what we need. Submission to the will of God. And then knowledge follows. Now, one who is in submission we'll learn quickly. But if there's something in our lives that we put ahead of the things of Christ, we want to go on in our own ways, it will hinder our learning the things of God. And I know that these things are set before us more or less dogmatically here, but practically in our lives we grow little by little, don't we? We don't come up to these things all at once. But the Spirit of God brings them all together for us to meditate on, and it gives us the proper order here. It's marvelous, the order of the Word of God. We have first that spiritual courage, then we have the knowledge, and how good it is to have Christ as the object, and from His precious Word, to follow the paths of the Lord Jesus, and then we gain that knowledge, as in communion with Himself.
That's a good way to follow, isn't it, to have. And we read in 2 Timothy that the man that strives for mastery, he must be temperate in all things. And after, if he wants to win the race or whatever, participates in a sport, he's got to be temperate. He's got to train his body, his mind, everything to be structured, to be temperate. And that's what we need spiritually, don't we? Well, beloved people of God, where are we going to get it? Again, I say, I remember dear brother used to say, every exhortation that we have in Scripture is not based on anything that we can do ourselves, but what we possess in Christ. And the only thing we got to do is draw from Him. Temperance.
Speaking of submission.
Made me think of John 7:17. If any man will do his will, he shall know of the doctrine. If any man will, that is, willeth to do his will, wills to do God's wills to do the Lord's will, if there's that submission, he'll know the truth. And that's the only way to really get to know it. You can get an education in Bible knowledge and Bible doctrine and clog your head up with it, but if there isn't a willingness to do what the truth is telling you, it just lodges there in the head and never gets down into the heart. And it's by means of meditation that the truth really gets down into our soul. And then we will be ready to do His will. We will want to do what He wants us to do, whatever the truth brings before us. And I'm afraid that so often in Christendom this has been the case, where truth has been learned, that is, Scripture knowledge has been gotten, but there wasn't a going on in it. And it's only the truth that can hold the truth. That is, we've heard that expression before. Only the truth can hold the truth. That is, it's only in going on in the way of truth that we can hold the truth. If we're not going on in the way of truth, not willing to do it, and do what the truth brings before us, we're going to lose it.
Some consistency with the one who speaks as to what he says. There should be some consistency in it. This word temperance really is self-control. It has to do, a brother was quoting the Apostle Paul, lest he should, having preached to others, he himself be a castaway. Why? Oh, he says, I keep my body under control. Now, he wasn't doing that in the energy of the flesh. He was doing it in complete dependence upon God to preserve him. You can't keep yourself. It's impossible. You may try, but you're going to fail. Only God can preserve you or me in any pathway of our lives. And unless we're walking in dependence, we're going to fail. That's what we have in the 10th verse. And Peter is giving us these exhortations because he wants us to make our calling and election sure. That doesn't mean it has to be made sure in the presence of God. That's all settled through the work of Christ. But you know, in ourselves, we may not have this calling and election sure in practice. And if we don't, There's a possibility, if we neglect it, that we're going to fall. That's a serious thing to consider. We need to remember that these are instructions for us. God, in His goodness to His children, is instructing us like a father would his children, so that we might not fall in our pathway down here.
Through the hunger not keep us, but through the communion with the person of the Lord Jesus, that's what we need, brother. Truth alone will not keep us, but in communion with the person of the Lord Jesus, He will keep us. We need to have both. We need to have the truth, but we need to have the person of Christ as the object of our heart continues. The moment that I lose the sense of a dependence, then I am in trouble. The moment, beloved people of God, that a believer loses sense of his dependence upon God, we are in trouble.
We must not think that we're working now on faith, then we're working on virtue, and then we're working on all the other things step by step, like climbing a ladder. It's true that we cannot have knowledge without virtue, but the thought here is that these things unfold all at the same time. And this is the important point. And it isn't something that we, so to speak, work on. But as we are going on with the Lord, these things will unfold. It's like a beautiful flower that has many leaves. And as it opens up, it shows the beauty of that flower. Now, these characteristics should all at the same time be seen in us, and we do hasten to say how we feel, do we not, that there is a need for these admonitions, that they are not found with us the way they should be, and that's why we have these things before us. The Spirit of God leads us to a portion like this, but how important that is. It's not something that I'm going to work now on this particular thing, one of these items. That's not the way it works. As we go on with the Lord Jesus in communion and fellowship with Him, these things will show themselves in our lives.
One is dependent on the preceding one.
Mark says, provide in your faith virtue. In your faith, provide virtue. Well, it means that there's a melting of them together. They become part of each other. And the whole group here is just like a cluster. It's all got to be held together. And if there's one missing, there's something lacking.
Oh, Jesus, Lord.